Romans 10, verse 1 through 4, these are God's words. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. That ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. As the apostle since the beginning of chapter 9 has been dealing with the fact that at the time that he was writing, comparatively few Jews were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. One of the things that he began highlighting and quoting from Isaiah at the very end of the chapter there is this combination from Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8 of how the Lord was laying himself, giving himself to be a cornerstone in Zion upon which the people of Israel were offered to rest and build. And yet, because they were seeking to establish themselves and trusting in their own ideas and in their own efforts, rather than resting upon the Lord as their cornerstone, they stumbled over him. They were offended by him. And so he was to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this indeed was something that Paul himself had experienced for much of his life. You remember, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, quite proud indeed, actually, of his own zeal for God, his own zeal for righteousness. But it turns out that he did not know God, and he was not righteous. But now that he has come to trust and hope in Jesus Christ alone, the one who is God and became man for us that he might be our righteousness, now that Paul has come to trust in him and has been joined to him by faith, the righteousness of Jesus, the character of Jesus, has begun to be worked out in the Apostle Paul himself. And this is one of the consequences of resting upon Christ for righteousness. Not only is he all of our right standing before God, the righteousness of justification, but we also then become more and more like him as his Spirit applies the life and character of Christ to us. And this is what we see coming out even in the first verse, even before we get to his taking God at his word, which is something we do when we rest upon the Lord, when we rest upon Christ as the cornerstone, we take God at his word. Even before we come to submitting to God's righteousness, as we see in verse 3 and verse 4, we see him imitating Christ's heart, imitating indeed God's heart. God who has revealed himself, although he is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has displayed himself especially in the Son, and particularly in the humanity of the Son, where the Lord Jesus would say that to see him is to see the Father. And so we'll consider the four verses before us this evening under those three headings of different aspects of resting upon Christ as the cornerstone, to use the language of the previous passage, which by God's help we heard last week, or these three headings as three aspects of submitting to the righteousness of God, to use the language of the passage before us this evening. First, then, imitating Christ's heart, which is to imitate God's heart. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And that's a cue to me and to you that this heart and this desire that are in Paul from Jesus should be your heart's desire. This praying, this prayer to God that was a essential component of Paul's prayers should be an essential component of your prayers for the salvation of unbelievers, of those who are, as of now, under the wrath of God, not declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, and especially of Israelites. So where did the apostle get this heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved? The same Israelites, many of whom have denounced and cursed and stoned and beaten and whipped the apostle Paul on at least one occasion, only stopping because they thought he was dead. Where has he gotten this heart's desire that they might be saved? Well, the first place that we know that he got this heart's desire that they might be saved is from the Lord Jesus himself, something that he had seen perhaps for the first time in Stephen. You remember Stephen, one of the first deacons, had been a member of the synagogue of the freedmen, which would have been Paul's home synagogue in Jerusalem. And one of the things that Stephen did was he evangelized people from his home synagogue. And this created enough trouble that he ends up on trial. And they ask him to give an answer, which he happily does, preaches a wonderful sermon for which he gets executed. And as they're executing him, and Paul is holding the coats and concurring in his execution, in the first verse of Acts chapter 8, we read in the last verse of Acts chapter 7, Stephen praying that the sin would not be charged against them. Now, this is exactly like our Lord, isn't it? This is one of the ways that the Spirit especially owned this saint, Stephen, who had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and united to Jesus Christ. And then the character and righteousness of Christ were being worked out even in Stephen's own character and Stephen's own conduct, so that it is almost impossible to read that last verse of Acts chapter 7 without thinking of Luke 23:34, where our Lord Jesus on the cross, being murdered by them, prays for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They are without the knowledge of God." Indeed, this is one of the ways that Jesus shows himself to be the mediator, because God, who desires that all would come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, has given his Son to be the one mediator between God and man, so that what we see in Christ in Luke 23, verse 34, and what we see in Christians Both Stephen in Acts 7, verse 60, and then Paul already once last chapter, you remember his great sorrow and continual grief in chapter 9 and verse 2, and then here, his heart's desire and prayer to God. These are all reflections of how God himself describes himself using the language of human emotion, although God is not affected or controlled by emotions as we are. In Ezekiel 18, verse 23, and 18, verse 32, and 33, verse 11, where he cries out, or pleads, rather, with Israel, "Why will you die, O Israel? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his sins and live?" This is where the apostle has gotten this desire that these unbelieving Israelites would be saved. Well, that's where he gets the desire. Where does he get the prayer? Well, he gets the prayer in part, doesn't he? In the same exact place as the Lord Jesus prays in John 17, not only for his apostles, but for those who would believe in him through the word of his apostles. And just recently in chapter 8 and verse 26, we learned where true and proper praying comes from. It doesn't come from us. We don't know how to pray. We don't even know what we should pray for. And yet the Spirit helps us in our weakness, he said in chapter 8 and verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And certainly this heart's desire and this prayer to God for Israel that they would be saved is a consequence of the Spirit helping the apostle in his weakness. It's not because of how wonderful Paul was in himself. It's because the Spirit is applying to him a perfect Savior. And when we find ourselves not desiring to or unable to pray like we know we should, we may consider passages like this, that the apostle had not only a heart's desire, but prayer to God that they would be saved, and that that was something that the Spirit gave him from Christ, the same Christ in whom you trust if you're a believer, the same Christ to whom you are united and worked out in him by the same Spirit who is applying Christ also to you. So what are your desires? If you have a heart's desire that unbelievers would be saved, unbelievers from your own nation, from your own community, even those who have despised and hated and attacked you, if that is your heart's desire, then it comes from Christ. If you don't have that heart's desire, and you know that you should, then you must get it from Christ. You will not find it in your heart by wishing that it was there. And so look to Christ, ask for the help of his Spirit, that he would stir up in you a desire to see the lost saved. And especially among them, Israelites, those into whose tree you have been grafted, those from whom the shoot came that is actually the root of the tree, the Lord Jesus himself. Shall we not, with our Savior, desire with our hearts as he desires with his heart, which desire was reproduced in Paul, and pray as his Spirit teaches us? And so what is your desire? What part does the salvation of others have in your prayers? Are you looking to Christ to work out his own heart, his own desires in you by his Spirit? This is something that is one of our great privileges in union with him. Not only in a place like this, but that wonderful witness that he gives to the Philippians in the first chapter, how he longs for them with the guts, with the innards of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that if you are a believer, you are grieved by how little your affections reflect it thus far. Well, the affections of Christ are reproduced more and more in believers. Look to him, cry out for his heart to be imitated, reproduced in yours. So that's one aspect of those, one characteristic of those who have come to rest upon the Lord Jesus as our cornerstone, and who have given up not only making ourselves right with God by our works, but even given up producing righteousness in ourselves by our works, but rather in union with Christ and resting upon him and looking to his Spirit, expressing that which is from Christ, but is now being worked out in us, or to use the language of Philippians 2, working out our own salvation, which God is working in to each of us. And that wonderful little word, own, there, that for every single believer, there is a unique work of God reproducing the heart of Christ, reproducing the praying of Christ, reproducing the character and conduct of Christ, so that each one of us has our own one of those works that God is working in us to will and to work. And because he is working in us, it's not passive, it's trusting, it's resting, but it's not passive. Because he is working it in us, we work it out of us. And do you not yearn with your heart for the lost to be saved and cry out to God and enjoy as you do so that your prayers are being answered? God is conforming you to his Son, owning you as his adopted child by the work of his Spirit. So imitating Christ's heart in verse 1. Then a second aspect of resting upon God as the cornerstone, resting upon Christ as the cornerstone, is taking God at his word. Taking God at his word. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, Paul is the expert witness, isn't he? At having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. No one had had such a zeal as Paul did. And yet no one had such a shocking discovery that zeal had not been according to knowledge. Oh, how sure he was when he set out for Damascus, papers in hand, authorizing them. He could probably remember the approving looks on the faces of the Sanhedrin when he had gone to request the papers, his researched the particular names of those whom he would find hiding out in Damascus and drag them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for their professed Christianity. Oh, he was sure that he was doing this for God, just as Jesus had told his apostles that the time would come that those who killed them would think that they were serving God by doing so. And yet before he even got to Damascus, he was shocked, I trust horrified, to discover that his zeal had not actually been for God at all, because he didn't know God. He had all that knowledge about the Hebrew Bible, but he hadn't known God as the God who gives his own righteousness for sinners, which isn't a new thing when Jesus comes. It's been a necessary thing ever since the fall. It's been something that God has displayed to us, a righteousness of a substitute that is a righteousness that is as good as God, or as good as God requires. Whose could it be? A sacrifice of a substitute that was great enough to atone for our sin against the glory of God? Who could that be? Certainly Eve seems to have known when she said she has brought forth a man. And then in our English translations, they translate it with, but it's the same Hebrew word exactly, the sign of the direct object. And she had been told that her seed would crush the serpent's head. The same serpent who had overcome her and Adam in their unfallen state. And so more and more clearly throughout the Old Testament, but certainly throughout the entire Old Testament, God revealed himself, declared himself as the God who would give his righteousness to be the righteousness of those who deserved his wrath. How glorious the mercy and love and power to deliver and wisdom to design such a salvation of this God who had revealed himself throughout the entire Old Testament. And yet Paul, knowing those scriptures, had been doing just as he had said about the Israelites in verse 31 of the previous chapter, pursuing a law of righteousness but not attaining to it. Why? Because he did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Do you know God? Not as a feeling or as an idea, but as the being who has given you his word in the Bible. Do you know him as the one who, in that word that he has given to you, has offered himself to you to be your righteousness, wiping away your sin and giving you his own right standing, his own righteousness to be your standing with him? Because if you don't know God this way, you may have great zeal. And whether that zeal is a zeal that expresses itself in a commitment to very strict obedience, or if that zeal is a zeal that expresses itself in a tireless energy to serve, or if that zeal expresses itself in warm and intense feelings, or if that zeal expresses itself in enjoying singing praises and expressing yourself greatly about God. Whatever your zeal is, if it is not for the being who has given you his word in the Bible and told you in that word that he gives you himself to be your righteousness, then your zeal is not according to knowledge. And if your zeal for God is not according to knowledge, then your zeal isn't actually for the true God. This is what the Lord Jesus told those Jews who were rejecting him. They didn't know God. They didn't recognize God's Son, the God who had offered himself to be their righteousness through faith in his promise. And now he had come in his Son, offering himself to be their righteousness, and they weren't interested. They had established their own righteousness, so they thought. It was offensive to them that he would suggest that they needed to be freed. But you set us free. We are children of Abraham. We've never been slaves of anyone. And quite obviously, they meant spiritually, because the children of Abraham had often been slaves of almost everyone. And so we must take God at his word. Indeed, taking God at his word means not thinking that genuine goodness can be produced by circumcision or uncircumcision, but only by faith operating by love. Knowing about God and resting upon him alone for our righteousness, but not just resting, relating to him who has given himself to be our righteousness. Faith operating by love. And so Paul, when he didn't know God as God has presented himself in his word, he didn't truly know God. He had zeal that wasn't according to knowledge. And now that God has come in the person of his son, his last word, his great declaration of himself, you can't say that you're an Old Testament believer, but are not a New Testament believer. Because it is Christ of whom the Old Testament spoke. And if you don't receive him according to all of his word, you are not receiving him according to any of his word. I think sometimes when people think about Old Testament believers, they think that you could still somehow be an Old Testament believer today, because it wasn't just Genesis to Deuteronomy enough at one point, or wasn't just Genesis through Samuel enough at one point, or wasn't just Genesis through Malachi enough at one point. And yes, at every point, all that God had revealed, in which he had proclaimed himself as righteousness for sinners, was sufficient at the time. But the obligation to receive God at his word is an obligation to receive him at all of his word. And when the revelation is full, you can't say, well, you know, I'm just a Genesis through Deuteronomy believer, any more than it was permissible for the Samaritans to do so when the other 34 books had been written. And you cannot say, I'm just a Genesis through Malachi believer. There's no such thing. Faith is a gift of God, the same God who has spoken the whole thing that is all about Christ and all from Christ. And this was what Paul was learning on the road to Damascus, when the light shone and he fell down and he heard the voice, "Why are you persecuting me?" Suddenly he realized that he didn't know the God of light at all. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Do you take God at his word, which is to say, do you take God as the one who has revealed himself finally and fully in Jesus Christ? That it is in Jesus he has made himself known to you. It is in Jesus he has given himself to be your righteousness. It is in Jesus that he has given himself for you to know and to love and to belong to, so that you both rest upon the Lord Jesus as your God. You rest upon the triune God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you relate to the triune God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with whom you can call the Father your Father, because you have been indwelt by his Spirit and joined to his Son. And so one aspect of resting upon the cornerstone is imitating Christ's heart, which is to say, imitating God's heart. And another aspect of resting upon the cornerstone is taking God at his word, which is to say, taking Christ at his word. And in the last place, the third aspect, the most direct one, resting upon the cornerstone is to submit to God's righteousness, which is to submit to Christ's righteousness. See, the problem wasn't just that they did not know God, verse 2. They did not know God because they didn't know his righteousness. They did not know him as the God who was giving himself to be their righteousness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so there's three things there that are fairly plain. The Spirit would give us eyes to see it. First, we must not be ignorant of God's righteousness. We must know God's righteousness that is offered to us as sinners to be our own by faith. This was the great last piece of the puzzle for Martin Luther. Martin Luther hated Romans because Romans said, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And that was horrible news for a sinner. And then suddenly was Martin Luther, who loved Romans, when he realized that what it was saying, when it says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, was that in the gospel, God has revealed that his righteousness is not merely executed upon sinners, but in the gospel, it's offered to sinners to be theirs. And so don't be ignorant of God's righteousness. Hear his word proclaimed to you that says God offers you his righteousness, that you will be as right before God as God is, because he offers you Christ to be your righteousness. And Jesus, who had known no sin, was at the cross made to be sin so that you might become, by faith in him, not just the righteousness of a perfect man, but so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So, first part of verse 3. Don't be ignorant of God's righteousness. Know God's righteousness as that which is offered to you by faith. Second part of verse 3. First, beginning again in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. So the second part of understanding and applying verse 3, I hope, is pretty obvious. Stop seeking to establish your own righteousness. That is not how the gospel works. You know, it's possible even to read and understand the first part of verse 3 and say, all right, I am going to establish my righteousness by not being ignorant of God's. I'm going to establish my righteousness by believing in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. What have I just done? I've taken the names of the doctrines and the mastering of the ideas and by them tried to establish my own righteousness. And so if the first part is to not be ignorant of God offering himself to be our righteousness, his righteousness to be our righteousness, the second part is stop seeking to establish your own. We heard earlier about how our hearts are being conformed to Christ's if we are believers, and there's actually righteousness coming out of us. But it's not our own righteousness apart from Christ. It's our own salvation. In his saving us, He's working in us to will according to his pleasure. In his saving us, he is working in us to work according to his pleasure. And the only righteousness that comes out of a Christian is that righteousness that comes from his union with Christ, that comes by the Spirit working in him. And so our works are the fruit of salvation. So stop trying to establish your own righteousness. Indeed, he gives us this wonderful language by which to think of it, how a man is made right with God at the end of verse 3. Submit to the righteousness of God. Be like that younger brother who has never won a wrestling match with his older brother, and yet they keep having it, and it always ends up with the same way. The younger brother, I give up. I yield. I don't know if anybody actually still says uncle. That was supposedly a thing. But we must yield. We must submit to God being our righteousness, to give up and accept that he has given himself to be our righteousness. This is something that God makes plain in a couple of places, right where the Jews, as we'll, Lord willing, next week consider and in the next passage, right in the very places that they're seeking to establish their own. The younger children this week, how many commandments did God give on Mount Sinai? I didn't take the time to go through the rest of the book of Exodus and see how many dozens or hundreds it might be. But the children's catechism means, how many did he thunder in the hearing of all Israel? How many did he write on the tablets of stone? And isn't that one of the places that these Pharisees would seek to establish their own righteousness? And yet, how does it begin? God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Righteousness is a consequence of salvation, is a fruit of salvation. It comes from being joined to the righteous God who could take such a sinful people and even produce righteousness in them. And then the one that's going to be quoted in next week's passage, Leviticus 18, verse 5. And they lift, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But we've just been through Leviticus 18. And what was the refrain? I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your God. You must be holy because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. And even if you just read the first five verses, then Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh, your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. I'm Yahweh who saved you from the one bondage. I'm Yahweh who is saving you into the paradise. And yet they did not. They did not know God as he was presenting himself to them. And they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. So they didn't submit. They didn't yield, give up to him. And so the Bible was always saying God alone could be the righteousness of sinners by his redemption, by his salvation. Indeed, that which is finally and fully revealed in Christ, verse 4, was always the righteousness to which the law attested. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, there are different ways of understanding the word end. Even the word telos can mean time. So the law is for righteousness, 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 and then here comes Christ, and now the law is not for righteousness anymore. That is not what this verse is saying. Saying that the law had always presented God as a God who offers himself to be our righteousness, and now finally and fully at the climax that was always intended, that was the goal of what the law was saying, he has revealed himself in Christ as our righteousness. Christ is the end. He is the climax, the goal of the law for righteousness. So that if they would have pursued it as if it were by faith, 9:32, they would have attained to that righteousness that was always presented to them. They pursued the law of righteousness, but they pursued it in the wrong way, because the law had always said, believe in God alone, his promise alone, his provision alone, his righteousness alone. You can't do it. Stop trying to establish your own. Submit to his. Receive his righteousness to be yours by faith. And yet we can see, can't we, how much more clearly and fully his word pleads with us when it presents God to us in Christ, the God-man, God who became an embryo, that grew into a baby and a child and a man, and every thought, every desire, every word, every pleasure, every action, full only of love and obedience to God. And yet that man, fully man, is still one divine person. It is the righteousness of God the Son that is offered to us in the man, Jesus Christ. Because Christ can never be split. And so he's our substitute as a man. But when we believe in him, we are joined to one who is God and man. We have God's righteousness, just like the law had always promised and offered. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And that's code language. We won't take the time to look at 1:16 and 9:24, sorry, 1:16 and 9:24, that this, for everyone who believes, or first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile, is saying that this is the way it has always been. And so if you are still trying to establish your own righteousness, give up. Submit to receiving God's own righteousness as your righteousness through Jesus Christ. Amen.